Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. All week long in Luke chapter 23. Today we're going to pick it up at verse 6. So I invite you to stay with us. We'll give you telephone numbers here in a moment where you can call in on our live Bible study program. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kurt Taylor. Pastor Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, Kurt.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm swamped. How are you?
I'm doing pretty well. Now, let's see. You're a Packer fan, right?
Yes, I am.
This is where you should insert all of your Rams insults right away, because it doesn't matter. I'm numb. How about that Vikings-Packers game last week?
You don't win a game against such a good team as Minnesota by spotting them about 20 points in the first half. They played, the Green Bay played a decent second half, but they couldn't come back from that. And it was kind of painful, actually, to watch. But congratulations that the Rams won a game against these local Detroit Lions.
Yeah, yeah. I bet they weren't too happy about that up there.
It's the funniest thing. I love living here with the Lions being so bad because, well, first of all, it makes it easier to be a Packer fan because nobody can tease me when the Packers lose.
Right.
But the other thing is just listening to all the radio sports shows and just hearing them blast the Lions is the funniest thing you'd ever want to hear.
Well, enough about that. I just had to find out and wanted to check your pulse there and see that you're still with us and everything. Because you were the guy who had the life-size Brett Favre cutout in your office, weren't you?
That's correct. It's no longer there.
Do you have a... Oh, it's gone? You don't have a Minnesota jersey over the top? I thought you might put a jersey on there.
Chuck, bite your tongue.
Okay. Ouch! All right, let's get serious here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment in Luke chapter 23. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us give strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. So set the stage for us here. If somebody missed a couple of days of the Bible study, where are we? What's going on?
Well, this is it. This is the centerpiece, the focal point of history, is right now where we are in Luke, because Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room on Thursday night. He has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed. He has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas. Goes to the Sanhedrin at night, and the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin condemn him, but they can't bring an official condemnation upon him according to Jewish law until morning. So he is sequestered probably in a dungeon cell beneath the house and palace of Caiaphas. And now it's the next morning. The Jewish leaders have their plot planned out. They want to take Jesus to Pontius Pilate so that Pilate would condemn him and so that he would be crucified. And that's about where we get to, because Pilate doesn't want to do it. And so he's going to send Jesus to Herod, who is the leader of Galilee, up where Jesus was preaching. And so when Pilate finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, he sends Jesus to Herod, who was in town for the Passover, and that's about where verse 6 begins.
Before we take up the reading here, I want to explore a question, maybe at least superficially with you, that we looked at in some depth yesterday, because I continue to be personally amazed at what I think to be true here. Let's see what your take is. But yesterday in our conversation on the verses that lead up to our text today, we talked about two-kingdom theology and the fact that probably, unbeknownst to most Americans, God really is active in the civil realm, the realm of kings and governors and emperors. The church of state doctrine here in our country has created a kind of an impression that God is confined to the church side of the equation and has no business over in the secular state. But we made the point that he is as active in the left-hand secular kingdom as he is in the right-hand ecclesiastical kingdom. So I find it to be remarkable that Jesus, who is completely innocent, I mean completely innocent, submits himself first to the right-hand kingdom representatives, the Sanhedrin, who should have been the keepers of the faith, or the keepers of the keys to faith. And then yesterday, the left-hand kingdom representative in Pilate, today King Herod. All of them are as corrupt as the day is long, and all of them will mock and cave in and condemn Jesus, so that you have corruption at its height, having sway over a man who is as innocent as a man could be, yet Jesus submits himself to this. My question yesterday was, does this show respect to the ultimate reality that, yes, God is the author of administration both in the left-hand kingdom and the right-hand kingdom? Did that make sense? Did you follow me there?
Sure, yes, absolutely. And it is true. The kingdom of the left hand, which we sometimes understand to be what goes on in this world with state, civil authorities, and all of that, that's established by God. It was his idea that there be government. We read about that in Romans 13. And God establishes authority for the sake of a peaceable society to punish the wrongdoer and to reward the ones that do good. Obviously, for the purpose of having a society which isn't wrought with violence and all of that, and that ultimately serves the kingdom of the right hand, because which is how God works with his grace, works through the Holy Spirit, brings people to faith, sustains them in that faith, and then ultimately takes them home to heaven. Both of these are under God's control, and we see so often, and this what we're reading today and in the past couple of days are the perfect example of how God now is active and is going to use the kingdom of the left hand to serve the kingdom of the right. In other words, the things that are unfolding here constitute, without a doubt, an incredibly interesting human drama. And I think we're going to get into a little bit of that today when we start talking about the relationship between Pilate and Herod. And as carried away as we might get with this gripping human drama, I think you've set the stage well in that, but all this is still God working in the left-hand kingdom for the purpose of bringing about salvation for mankind, right-hand kingdom. And we'll always see how it's not as though we're going to say that Herod or Pilate are merely puppets in the hands of God, and that they have no, there's no influence on their part, there's no thinking on their part, there's no decision making on their part, they're just kind of being marionetted around by God. It's not like that. But what we do see is how God has manipulated history and has set the stage for the crucifixion of Jesus to happen so that all of us will be saved.
Let's read beginning at verse 6. We'll go through verse 12. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. All right, refresh my memory here again. There are lots of Herods in the Bible. Easy to get confused. Can you do the family tree for me?
Sure. And by the way, Chuck, I would like to say something at the outset, and that is, so much of what we're going to be talking about today and the insights that we're going to have on Pilate and Herod largely come from some scholarly work by Dr. Paul Meyer. You know him?
Yes.
Okay. I want to get that out there because there's a book that he has written called In the Fullness of Time. It's actually a compilation of three smaller books that he had written. But what these books do is set the historical stage behind, first of all, the birth of Jesus. That's the first part of the book. The second part is the ministry of Jesus with particular emphasis on the events around his crucifixion. And then the third part of the book has to do with the workings of the early church. And Dr. Meyer takes us kind of behind the scenes to give us the history of who's Pilate, who's Herod, what is their relationship. He talks in depth about some of the things that the Bible doesn't mention, but his historical scholarship sheds a lot of light on what the Bible does say. So I told Dr. Meyer once, I have a bookshelf right next to my chair that has about 10 books on it that I use the most, and that's why it's next to my chair. And one of those books is In the Fullness of Time. So if you haven't seen it, get it. It's one of the most valuable books you'll ever see.
Excellent.
But anyway, Herod, this is Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was known as the great temple builder. He was a great builder, and that's why he earned the name Great. He did so much building. In fact, when you go to Jerusalem, you can see things that he built. You can see this big fortress that he built outside of the city, the Herodium. But he was the one, Herod the Great, the father of the Herod that we have today. Herod the Great was the one that was the king of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. So he was the one that was all worried that this new king had been born and ordered the deaths of the baby boys in Bethlehem. He was notorious, but also very efficient as a ruler. Well, when he died, his sons divided up his the land of Israel and ruled over portions of it. The one son named Archelaus was originally the one that was going to be the Jewish king over the area of Jerusalem, but he botched up that job so badly that Rome recalled him, exiled him, in fact, and sent in a series of Roman governors to govern that land, Pontius Pilate being the most recent in our scriptural account. Herod Antipas, who is the Herod that we're talking about in Luke 22, is the son of Herod the Great. No, I'm sorry, Luke 23. He's the son of Herod the Great and is ruler over the area of Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. So he's the Jewish king over the area where Jesus has carried out most of his ministry. The thing is, he never met Jesus. And this is one reason why I think the Bible says that he was glad to see Jesus, because here's this famous rabbi slash carpenter who's doing all sorts of amazing things in his region, is himself a Jew, is being lauded by many, many people, and also despised by many others. And here, the ruler of that part of the country doesn't even know him, hasn't even met him. And this happens to also be the same Herod Antipas, who presided over and ordered the death of John the Baptist, because of Salome doing that provocative dance for him and asking for the head of John the Baptist. So we do know this Herod. He has appeared before in Scripture. We don't have much respect for him because of how easily he was drawn in by this dancing Salome. But he's now down in Jerusalem because it's Passover, and Pilate is going to send Jesus over to him, hopefully to get Jesus out of his hair.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, you're on the Bible study. What's your name?
Linda.
Hi, Linda. Good morning.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
I was thinking of a prophecy. I didn't know if you might remember that, but the one regarding in verse 12, it says that same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together.
Mm-hmm.
And before they were at enmity between themselves.
Yes.
But in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.
Mm-hmm.
And he that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know, that's kind of strange, too. The Lord shall have them in derision.
Mm-hmm.
So God was sitting back. All of this was falling into place.
Exactly.
Just as it was supposed to.
Exactly.
So thank you and God bless you.
Thank you, Linda.
Yeah, excellent point. And as we brought up at the beginning, Chuck, as this human drama unfolds, as Linda has rightly reminded us, this is going to be all because of the hand of God and leading perfectly to the ultimate goal of Christ's crucifixion and our salvation.
Well, I guess the remarkable thing here is that most of us, if we had an objective, there was something that I wanted to get done, and I had the infinite power to do it, you know what? I would just do it, and it'd be Katie bar the door, and it would take me about 3 seconds, because I have infinite power. But the one who has infinite power and who has an objective, manages to achieve that objective, allowing everybody arrayed in opposition against him to think that they've prevailed.
Mm-hmm.
And then the outcome is exactly the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
Now, maybe, I'm a pretty simple-minded guy. That has a way of impressing even me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's a faith response or just an intellectual response. But it is a remarkable thing.
It is, I would argue, a faith response. I had a very interesting conversation with a guy who had spent most of his life as, I guess we would say, an unbeliever, even though he had been around Christianity and had even gone to church. He considered himself to not really be a believer in God and of Jesus. Well, as so often happens, by exposure to the Word, by coming with his family to church for different reasons than because he wanted to become a believer, he just wanted to be a good dad. But having been exposed to the Word of God, he became a Christian. And one of the things that impressed him as well was how so much of world history can be seen in the Bible. He was elated when they did a special on TV about Herod the Great, because he came into my office and he says, did you see that special on Herod? And I said, no, I guess I didn't. And he was just like a kid. He says, it's Herod. It's the guy that's in the Bible. And look at all the stuff that history tells us about him. And I can open my Bible and there he is. And that is a response of faith, because it's amazing how things that we might be drawn to intellectually, like history or science for that matter, can be seen in Scripture and can be shown to us in Scripture, it does get us excited to see how God works in this world through people, through their decisions, honoring their decisions, but working things out for the good of those who love him.
Explain to me how it is that Herod can have jurisdiction. I was under the impression that this was all part of the Roman Empire. The Romans had jurisdiction. How does Herod have jurisdiction?
When the Romans would go in and conquer a land, and they did this a lot, they weren't the kind of conquerors that just laid waste to everything and kind of just took over. They were the kind of conquerors whose goal it was to bring those who were conquered on board and have them support Rome. This would be especially important because Rome was always going off to war, and they would use people from nations that they had conquered to fight with Rome against the latest enemy. And the way that they could do that is by going in, they would conquer the land, but they would allow the people to continue to have their religious customs, their social customs, even their political customs. While Rome was ultimately in charge, they allowed the indigenous people to continue to rule themselves to a degree. And this is what was happening in Israel with Herod. He was the king of his portion of Israel, and so what Herod said would go, unless it was in direct opposition to Caesar, the Roman emperor. Then Rome would trump what the locals would want to do. But usually, Rome gave the local citizenry and their leadership great latitude as far as maintaining their laws and their customs. And so what we see in Israel is that you can have a king, a Jewish king like Herod, who had a tremendous amount of authority. And as long as it didn't go against the emperor, that authority would be the law of the land.
So why do you think Herod was very glad to see Jesus? How would you describe that?
This is kind of the really compelling human drama to all this, and I'll probably go too long for the break, but I'll get started. For one thing, Herod was glad to see Jesus because, as I said before, Jesus is probably the most famous person from his province, and he hadn't even met him yet. That's one reason. And he had heard about the miracles that Jesus had performed, but he'd never seen one. And we can imagine, and it does allude to it in our verses here in from Luke 23, that they wanted Jesus to put on a show for him. Let me see some of these miracles that I've been hearing about. Here, make this candlestick float in the air. Here, turn this water into wine. Dance for us, Jesus. And Jesus wasn't going to have any of that. He wasn't going to put on a show. So he was glad because now he finally got to meet his province's most famous citizen. But there's more. And it has to do with the relationship that Herod had with Pontius Pilate. To begin with, Pilate and Herod had a very rocky relationship because Pilate was doing things that antagonized the Jews. The first thing that Pilate did was have his soldiers march into Jerusalem carrying these Roman standards that had the image of Caesar on them. This infuriated the Jews in Jerusalem, precisely because the commandment says you shall not make for yourselves any graven image. Well, here they have a graven image of the Roman emperor coming into their holy city. That's one thing. And Pilate, he ordered those standards to take off the image of Caesar. He got rid of those because the Jews demonstrated for 5 days up in Caesarea,
wow,
where Pilate lived.
You have many details.
Oh, sure.
All right, let's take our break. You're listening to the Bible Study, and our pastor is Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John Lutheran Church, Waltz, Michigan. We'll be back on the other side. Stay with us.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
The essence of the afternoon at KFUO Radio will be music to take with you as you go. From 1 to 4 p.m. Monday through Friday, we'll be encouraged by musical companions like Nicole Nordeman, Casting Crowns, Mercy Me, and Chris Rice. And conversations with Christian friends like Jane Fryer, Jan Wendorf, and Dr. Stephanie Van Olft. And that's just a sampler of The Essence with me, Diane Summers, from 1 to 4 p.m. weekdays on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Philippians is known to many as the Epistle of Joy, and it is, but it isn't the type of joy we normally associate with this term. Bishop N.T. Wright reminds us of what we normally think about a life of a joyful person. A life without stress or strain, a life of pure, unmitigated joy and gladness, cheerfully doing the work of the Lord and preaching the gospel without a care in the world. This wasn't St. Paul. First of all, he was writing this joyful letter while he was imprisoned, and then while he was there, he met several others who had gone through many more trying times than even he had faced. In the middle of this letter, we meet Epaphroditus. We know nothing more about this co-worker of St. Paul than what we hear in the following sentences. I have thought it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, because, therefore, you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Being ill and near death is truly the single most significant way of rethinking one's priorities. What do you think you couldn't do without on a single day? And what happens if things changed, and those things didn't matter anymore, and they changed again, and they mattered once again? Would we take those days for granted any longer, or would we gripe any more about not getting what we required? No, it would all be joy, just because we regained what we thought we had lost. That's Epaphroditus. Lord, keep us, we pray, aware every day that we can and will live the day that you have made for us, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has made our redemption a reality. Amen.
Here at KFUO Radio, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Tuesday, November 3rd, 2009, the family of Jonathan Brinkman. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in loving memory of Jonathan on his birthday, which he is sharing with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his heavenly home. Once again, we say thank you to the family of Jonathan Brinkman, today's KFUO Radio day sponsors. (1) 800-730-2727. Numbers to call our live Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us. We're looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12 today. And I'm trying to get a handle on why it is that Herod was so very glad, as Luke writes, to see Jesus. I'm smart enough to know that it wasn't because he had an affection for him. But I'm just getting the fullness of the moment from Pastor Taylor. So you may continue, sir.
Thank you. As we said, there was a relationship between Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas which was rocky, to say the least. One of the reasons was because of these Roman standards that bore the image of Caesar that Pilate had brought into Jerusalem. Then Pilate did something else. He built some aqueducts from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to increase the water supply in Jerusalem, which sounds like a great idea, but he used money from the temple treasury to do it. This infuriated the common Jews, and the deeper history behind it is probably the Jewish authorities were fully on board with this idea to use temple money to build these aqueducts, but the Jewish common people didn't know that. All they knew is that Pilate had done this using temple money to build Roman aqueducts, and so that infuriated them. That made Herod Antipas upset with Pilate. But the real big thing was this whole episode with golden shields. Pilate, this happened just a few months before what we're reading now in Luke 23, a few months before Jesus was standing before Pilate. What had happened was Pilate had kind of learned his lesson about marching into Jerusalem with the image of the emperor on these golden standards. So the next time he had his soldiers marching into Jerusalem, probably in a procession which included him, they didn't have the image of the emperor on these golden shields this time. But the Jews were still upset. And Pilate had these shields put in his Jerusalem headquarters. So now you've got these permanent Roman standards in the holy city of Jerusalem. This infuriated the Jews, and word got up to Herod.
Yeah, these Jews, they got a burr under their saddle.
Well,
don't they?
The word got up to Herod Antipas, who then wrote a letter to Emperor Tiberius, kind of going over Pilate's head this time, saying, "Look, your governor in Jerusalem is causing a lot of problems, and he's not honoring our Jewish customs. He's bringing in these Roman standards, and it's causing the people to get real upset." Tiberius, the emperor, writes a letter back to Pilate, in essence saying, "Hey, get those shields out of Jerusalem because it's upsetting the people." So Pilate removed those shields and took them up to his headquarters in Tiberias. But secondly, and this is what's so fascinating, Tiberius, in a very tersely worded letter to Pilate, said, "You are on notice. You had better start honoring Jewish customs, honoring and respecting the Jewish religion, and honoring the Jewish laws, because I don't want any more trouble coming out of Jerusalem because of you." Now,
wow,
that sets an incredibly mighty stage for why Pilate is reacting the way that he is when Jesus is standing before him. It's not just because he's wimpy, and it's not just because, you know, he's got better things to do.
Catch 22.
It's because he's been put on notice by the Roman emperor himself that there better not be any more trouble in Jerusalem, and that he had better pay attention to Jewish laws. So what's happening now, as Pilate is sending Jesus over to Herod, Herod is glad, A, because he finally gets to meet this Jesus who's been doing things in his province, but B, he recognizes this as an olive branch from Pilate to him. In other words, he recognizes this as Pilate saying, "Look, I am bowing to your authority. You are a Jewish king. This guy is from your region. You are the one who rightly should take care of this matter. And so I am now bowing to your authority. Here, you take Jesus." So that's another reason why Herod would have been so glad to see Jesus. And as the verse at the end of our reading says, in verse 12, that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies.
It also says here that he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. In the case of the Sanhedrin, Jesus said, "You say that I am," to those who questioned him. When it came to Pilate, that says, he says to Pilate, "You have said so," in response to Pilate's questions, but he is silent before Herod. Is there a reason for that silence in this case?
I think there are two reasons for that silence. One is Jesus knows full well this isn't going to go anywhere, because one thing that's still on Herod's mind is that he's still reeling from public reaction to his execution of John the Baptist, which would have happened about 3 years, two and a half, 3 years prior to this whole thing. Herod Antipas is the one that ordered the death of John the Baptist, and there were a lot of people that didn't like that. It made him a bit of a villain in the eyes of many. And no doubt, Herod didn't want this whole Jesus thing on his hands, in addition to the whole John the Baptist thing, too. Not only that, but Herod had some people very close to him. A fellow by the name of Cuza, C-H-U-Z-A, who was his chief steward, and a close advisor by the name of Menean, who were followers of Jesus, the Nazarene. And so, you know, Herod's kind of in this pickle himself, because if he does something against Jesus, he's going to become even less popular, probably, in the eyes of many of his people, especially the ones up there in Galilee. And he's got people close to him, like his advisors, who some of whom are sympathetic toward Jesus. Jesus knows that this isn't going to go anywhere with Herod and that he's not going to do anything. So why even waste his breath on him? But I think even more importantly is that Jesus also knew he was just there to put on a show. Herod was glad to have Jesus in front of him because he hadn't met Jesus and he had heard of Jesus' miracles. So he's got Jesus standing before him, and he's basically saying, all right, come on, here, do something. Do a little trick for us. Let me see what all these people are talking about. Perform a miracle. And Jesus knows this is all just a waste of time and a big charade, because Herod's not going to do anything of substance. Herod then drags these other people before him and has them start to mock Jesus and throw charges at him. Jesus knows that the real work is going to be done by Pilate, and you might as well just get me back there, because, you know, you guys are just a joke. So Jesus remains silent and allows things to take their course so that he's going to head back to Pilate.
Now, you're a pretty, you're a mature and measured man. In all the years that I've known you, I can't recall a single time when you lost your marbles or went off. Maybe you threw a pillow at the television over the weekend. Did that happen while you were watching the Packers-Vikings game there? Did you get a little frustrated?
Oh, yeah. I'd rather not talk about it.
How long do you think, Pastor Taylor, that you could hold up if you were completely innocent, but you were being mocked and... it says here they treated him with contempt, put splendid clothing on him. All, you know, when people do that kind of stuff, what they're trying to do is get you to react.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus never does. How long do you think you could have held up?
Not long, especially when you've got the kind of power that Jesus has. You remember when the temple guard went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus just uttered some words, "Who is it that you want?" And all the soldiers fell on the ground just with Jesus uttering a few words. I'm convinced that that account is in Scripture precisely for us today, because it really didn't change anything back then. It's not as though the soldiers got up and said, "Whoa, this guy's way over our heads," and they left. I'm convinced that happened for our sake, so that we could be reminded once again who this is who's willingly being taken into custody. It's the Son of God. It's the same one who participated in the creation of the universe, the one that has all the authority and all the power at his disposal. And here's just a little glimpse of what he could do, but doesn't, because the Lamb goes forth willingly, so that while I would think all of us, Chuck, would be so tempted and would probably succumb to the temptation of finally just mustering up what you need to silence your enemies and to make them eat their words, we see how resolute Jesus was about going to a cross.
So can you imagine if it says here that Herod was hoping to see some sign done by him, that if Jesus had wiggled his nose like Samantha on Bewitched, and immediately Herod and his party, his company there, were all reduced to a little pile of ashes. Poof! Now, wouldn't that have been impressive? Wouldn't that have sent a good message to the remaining witnesses?
Reduced to a pile of ashes, yeah. One wonders what might have happened after that.
Kind of like the, what was the movie with Tom Cruise, War of the Worlds? You ever see that movie?
Yes, I did see
Poof!
That. Poof! Yeah.
Yeah, just like that.
Yeah. Well, and sure, I mean, they would have been impressed.
Here's your sign. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign.
The ones that survived would have been impressed.
Oh, yeah.
But the fact is that at this point, Jesus has another task than to demonstrate himself and his power. His task is to go to a cross and die there. And so, you know, it's not going to do anybody any good. And in fact, it might just very well thwart his mission, because you could speculate, all right, what would happen if Jesus had unleashed some sort of massive power at some point in these proceedings? Would people then have been so scared of him that they wouldn't have touched him? They wouldn't have seen him as the suffering servant that was prophesied in Isaiah. They wouldn't have recognized him as the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Instead, they would have seen him as some just great, powerful miracle worker. And then what do you have? You have a Messiah who doesn't do what he has come to do, and that is to be a servant, to humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is, he's got this fully and clearly in his mind that he's going to go to a cross, and he's going to do so willingly, and he's going to do so passively and humbly, because that's how salvation is going to happen.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, you're on the Bible study. What's your name?
Jim.
Jim, go right ahead.
Hey, how you doing, Brother Chuck?
Doing all right. How are you?
Hey, let me ask a question, and I'm going to kind of answer it, but I want a little bit more detail also. Isaiah 53 said that as a lamb before his shears, Jesus didn't speak a word, but he did say some words to Pilate. Whenever Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews, he said, are you saying this for yourself, or did somebody tell you? And then Pilate said, don't you know I have power to release you or to judge you? He said, you got no power at all. Now, I'm thinking that the scripture means this, and so it won't be no contradiction, that he was dumb whenever people accused him of being raising that church up or his body up in 3 days, that I'll raise this temple. They thought he was talking about the temple and so forth and on. Would you give a little bit more detail? I mean, I kind of understand that, but a lot of people think that's a contradiction of terms.
Sure.
From that prophecy to there.
All right.
And maybe you can make a little bit more clear to me.
Yeah, good, excellent. Going back to Isaiah 53, which is one of the most powerful prophecies of this sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth, is what Jim is referring to. And Jim is right in that Jesus did speak, when Pilate asked him a few questions. But I think what we want to understand about this is that he never uttered a word in his own defense. He never said anything that would have caused people to go, well, you know what? Maybe this guy is authentic. He never said or did anything which would get him off the hook. And that's how he did not open his mouth. That's how he remained silent before, as a lamb before the shearers. We see this, and certainly this is a direct prophecy of what would happen in front of Herod, because Jesus didn't say a word. So one could narrow the prophecy and say, all right, there were some of those who had Jesus under their authority, and he just plain didn't open his mouth. That would be a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. But I think also, if you want to look at the wider, the whole crucifixion account, and all the trials that Jesus stood, while there was utterance of things, there was never a word of defense. There was never an argument offered by Jesus that would have served to spare him what was in store for him. And so in that way, he was silent.
You know, it occurs to me, Pastor Taylor, that nobody is flying free and clear. Everybody is in some kind of a pickle. Judas was in a pickle. Peter was in a pickle. The way you've described in great detail today, the fact that, do you think King Herod is flying free and clear? No, he's got that baggage from the John the Baptist thing. Do you think that Pontius Pilate, because he's the Roman governor, is flying free and clear? No, he's got the Tiberius thing. Everybody is dragging along some kind of baggage.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that in this life, we think we're in pursuit of that free-flying moment. You know what I'm talking about? If we can just get this thing or that thing worked out, this pickle resolved, oh, we'll finally be able to exhale and everything will be good. And it never arrives.
Right.
But we never learn from that. We just keep looking for that that pickle-free moment, if you will.
Yeah.
I wonder why that is.
Well, yeah, and that's right. In a sinful world like this, we don't have pickle-free moments for the most part. And because we're always struggling with things, we're always facing temptations, we're always encountering challenges that a sinful world brings us, and hopefully, you say we don't learn from it, and I think, unfortunately, many times that is the case, but hopefully, we can learn from our situations, from our challenges, from our pickles, and what we would hopefully learn from all this is how God is with us, how God does bring us through, how God will rescue us from the next pickle, because in this world full of sin and temptation, it's going to be impossible for us to avoid them. There's always going to be someone in our life that has caused us hurt or has caused us anger. There's always going to be a circumstance in our life which is causing us pain or which will cause us uncertainty. And these are all results of living in a sinful world where bad things happen. All the more reason why we need to have God. All the more reason why we need to have His Word in front of us.
I'm having a kind of an epiphany here, I think. Usually when I get an epiphany, I have to dwell on it a little while, see if it really is an epiphany. But this is one of the reasons I think we all like that scripture where I think Paul writes, when temptation comes, God will make a way of escape. We're always looking for the escape hatch. I mean, I'm sure the Pharisees thought that if we could just kill this Jesus character, then everything will be okay. And then, of course, the next thing you know, you're in the book of Acts, and Peter and James and John are running around, and now, you know, the problem remains.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we should spend, I don't know, is this possible? We should spend less time looking for escape routes all the time, and maybe, under the power of the Holy Spirit, in faith, we should turn and face these adversities and take them on. Or is that stupid? You're going to get creamed, you know? You should have taken the escape route.
Well, the first thing I'd say, Chuck, is that our escape is not necessarily where we think it is. We may have thought through a situation and have come to a conclusion that the way I'm going to be feeling better about this whole thing is if this and this happens. And when, in fact, that may not be the best thing for us that could happen. So that we may have determined in our own minds how we would like this resolved and how what we think will be the pickle-free moment and what we think will be the escape from the circumstance that we're dealing with, when in fact that may not be the escape at all. In fact, what may be, and I only say that rhetorically, because what is the escape is to cast all our burdens on Christ and let him carry our sorrows and find in him the hope that we need to endure the next day and the next challenge. That's the escape. It's resting in the arms of Jesus. We imagine our escape being a trouble-free life or an end to the challenge or all of a sudden the pacifism of a difficulty, when in fact where we are encouraged to go is directly to God and find in him our hope and our comfort.
It strikes me as ironic that Herod and Pilate are enemies for various reasons, no doubt, as they try to resolve the adversities that they face, and that in confronted by the single innocent human being that ever existed, out of that they somehow find a way to become friends.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's some irony in there somewhere.
Well, there is irony, and probably Herod felt a lot better about things after this olive branch was presented by Pilate. And who knows but that Pilate would have benefited politically from a friendly relationship now with Herod. But the fact remains, these two go down in history as individuals who condemned the Savior of the world. And whatever we want to say about the political circumstances or whatever we want to say about the personality or the bind that Pilate was in, and Herod for that matter, the fact is that through their own decisions and through their own actions, they played into the hand of God, and that God was working out how you and I would be forgiven our sins and how you and I would have a Savior that would rise from the dead so that we could live forever. And whatever else was going on, I think makes an extremely fascinating story, but it is all peripheral to the fact that God loves us so much that he sent his only son Jesus, who would die on a cross to take away our sins and rise from the dead, so that these players like Herod and Pilate aren't necessarily incidental to the whole account, but they are the perfect tools of God to bring you and me salvation.
And that is a remarkable thing, that you could say that they are the perfect tools of God. That is an amazing thing. Pastor, it's been good to converse with you here. I realize you're probably arrayed in black today. When do the Packers play the Lions? Is that coming up here pretty soon?
Thanksgiving Day. And
Thanksgiving Day.
When you're watching that on national television, I'll be somewhere in that crowd.
Ah.
Look for a cheesehead.
That'll make it a lot easier to pick you out. Yeah,
sure.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Chuck.
Pastor Kurt Taylor in our conversation on Luke 23, verses 6 through 12 today. Pastor Randy Wilkin is due up next on our Ask the Pastor program, so stay with us after the news.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.